Okay, last week we were together, we looked at a millennial view of Revelation chapter 20, and I think some of you left confused. So I'm going to give you a broad picture for a second here, okay? The amillennial view is that this thousand-year period is a figurative statement, not a literal thousand years, and that it covers from the beginning of Christ's ministry until he comes again. We saw there were verses that spoke of Jesus saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He spoke about the strong man being bound and robbing his house, that Satan had deceived the nations of the world, though the truths of God were given to the Jews. By and large, the nations of the world previous to Christ's coming were in the dark. The individual Gentiles came to faith in Christ, but there was no major moving of God or nations or peoples groups in large numbers turning to God. And so this is the sense in which previous to the cross, Satan had a reign on the earth amongst unbelievers, and that the cross did something. Now we know the cross did something because the Bible says in Colossians that through the work of the cross that he spoiled principalities and powers, and he triumphed over them in it through the cross. We know that Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That there's something about the ministry of Jesus Christ that supersedes the power of Satan. That he is robbing the strong man's house. People are being saved. The devil can't keep them. Colossians chapter 1 says, "We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So Jesus rescues us from Satan's dominion, and he can't stop Jesus from doing that. Not all his power can stop the rescuing power of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus said something very important in John, I believe chapter 12, which I didn't mention last week. He said this before, just as he was going to the cross, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." That's a strong verse, isn't it? Now the prince of this world is cast out. That something radical was shifting in the cosmos. So the amillennial viewpoint is that, as we saw in Revelation, that it was layers. It was the same event pictured from different perspectives all through the book of Revelation. We saw that the end was repeated at least four times, but from a different perspective. And the belief is that Revelation 20 is another perspective of the same event. So that chapter 20 is a picture of the Christian church, the victory that the Christian church has in Jesus Christ. That the saints of God reign with him. That Satan is bound and that he is not able to deceive the nation. When we read the word nations, we think of citizen states. We think of the United States of America. But the word nations in the Bible is actually tribal groups. It's really what it means. Ethnic tribal groups is what the nations actually means. That's the root meaning of the word. Because in those days, most nations were made up of particular tribal groups. Now we have melting pot nations, such as the United States of America, such as Canada, though there's still a predominantly, culture. But nevertheless, in those days, when you had the nations of the Philistines, they were all Philistines. When you had the Amorites, they were all Amorites. When you had the Israelites, they were the Israelites. By and large, every nation was a people group. So when it says deceiving the nations, we can get deceived and we can say, well, the nations are, you know, the state governments are not necessarily Christian. But that's not what it's talking about. So when it talks about deceiving the nations, it talks about deceiving people groups so that whole people groups are in the dark as to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the light of the world has come, and the gospel is going forth, and the devil is bound in that respect. So when it speaks about the binding of Satan here, it says that he is bound so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished, that he has not the power to keep the nations from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says this specifically, that's his where he's bound. It doesn't say that he's bound over everything, but just that he's bound in this respect, that he cannot prevent the people groups of the world from hearing and responding to the gospel and being saved. I'm giving you what the position is, okay? I'm not saying that this is written in stone, but that is the perspective that we have here. So, does that make sense? Does everybody understand what I'm saying so far?
Yeah.
Okay. So, from that perspective, that is the binding of Satan, and that he is cast into the bottomless pit. And remember that the concept here that he's put into the deep. We saw that earlier in Revelation that Apollyon or Abaddon, which are for some people the same, speaking of Satan or supreme ruler of darkness, that he was the king over the bottomless pit. And it says that earlier in the book of Revelation, actually. And so it seems as if, again, that there is a sense where he's already there. And we saw that the spirits came out of the bottomless pit to deceive the nations in the last days when there's this release of Satan. So that there's a deception that comes that he actually accomplishes in the last day. And then he will be released for a little while. Numerology in the book of Revelation, we saw, you know, many times 144,000. Do you know that literally in the Greek it does not say 1,000 years, but it says 10 to the third power, which is more a concept of a great number, period of time. So, when we consider that, we come to this ruling and reigning and the thrones. And I saw thrones and those that sat on them, judgment was committed to them. And so during this kingdom age, the age of the gospel, where Jesus Christ is reigning and where we are seated together in the heavenly places in Christ, we are reigning with Christ now. In that respect, we are ruling with him. We are more than conquerors to him that loved us. We have been raised up and seated together with him. This is what the word of God says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ. Above, it says far above all principalities and powers. So we are not under the subjection of Satan. We are not under the subjection of this world, nor are we under the subjection of sin. We can still choose to sin, but our position has been won by Jesus Christ. And so, and also down through the ages, people have been martyred for their faith in Christ. And also in the last days, many more will be martyred for their faith in Christ. But they still live. They live and reign with Christ. We rule with Christ. We are living with him in the fullness of the power and the presence of God. But the finality of the resurrection does not happen again until the 1,000 years are finished. And he says this is the first resurrection. We saw that the first resurrection was a spiritual resurrection. John chapter 5 speaks of two resurrections. The first one is a spiritual one where we rise from the dead by faith in Jesus Christ. We rise to new life in Christ. That's the first resurrection. Then it speaks about a second resurrection, and the second one is the physical. But the blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection. On that person, the second death has no power. Why? Because they are not going to die spiritually, be cast into a lake of fire, because they've risen from the dead spiritually and become one with Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Question.
I yes.
It wasn't here last week, so.
Okay.
In verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus proclaiming the word of God. And then after that, a few sentences, it says, this is the first resurrection. Those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus.
Okay. It does not say this is the first resurrection there. It says it at the bottom, yes. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection where they put their faith in Jesus Christ.
It clearly says the first resurrection is those who were beheaded.
Beheaded also with those...
No, there's more than that. I saw the souls who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Okay, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. There's more than just the souls who had been beheaded. It is all the saints of God, because we are all seated in heavenly places in Christ. But it identifies them particularly as those who had suffered martyrdom for Jesus' sake.
Mine's awesome.
Mine's NLT. I don't really like the NLT, but... okay.
So it's both. It's not just those who have been beheaded.
But it's... So it just says they sat on them, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. But it gives no, in English, it gives no inclination to who they are.
No, but obviously they're part of the first resurrection, because then he says, I saw then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Mm-hmm. And so... It does not say that these specifically were the ones who are on these thrones. And so I'm giving you what the position is that the understanding is this is all the saints of God. But specifically, the martyrs are identified here because of their suffering for Christ. And it says the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the idea is the ones who are partakers of the first resurrection have no, over them the second death has no power. Now when we study the Word of God, we understand that to understand Revelation, I have to look at the rest of Scripture. And this is where I have to find the foundations. And we find clearly, as I said in John chapter 5, this is a spiritual resurrection that causes us to have faith in Christ, so that we are no longer under condemnation. We will not be cast into the lake of fire. So we know that every true believer, the second death has no power over them. So it's not specifically going to be just those who have been martyred. From the rest of Scripture, it's very plain. Mm-hmm. And so that's why we can look at this passage and interpret it in that respect. And so it is the idea, and though it may sound strange, that we're reigning with Christ now. That we are in Christ, with Christ, we are on the victory side now. That's the idea that's expressed here, and that at the end of the age, at the end of this age, before the return of Christ, at the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations again, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, we know that in Thessalonians, it actually tells us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it is. You can check that reference. I had all these on there. Nobody has the page from last week today.
Yeah.
You do? Yeah, I think it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not good at quoting where the verses are, so, or it might be 3. We know that it says, do you mind me going back over this? Because it seems... Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks about the fact that concerning the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him, it speaks about a person, it says here, he who now forbids will forbid until he be taken out of the way, or now lets until he be taken out of the way. I got to look at it here. Chapter 2.
Verse 3? Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of God.
Yeah, but we'll go down a little further to that. That's speaking of the releasing of the Antichrist. But it says in verse 4, it says, oops, I moved by myself. I jumped it here. It's verse 6. Now you know that with what withholds, what stops, what prevents, until he is taken out of the way. Then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So there is something that's preventing Satan from doing his worst. In other words, he is restricted until, and it can be nothing else but the Spirit of God, moves out of the way and releases and allows Satan to run amok. That's basically what we discover here in Thessalonians. So the idea here, this passage, I'll give you the premillennial in a bit, but for the amillennial position, it is that until the end of the age, the nations are prevented from being totally deceived, the people groups of the world. But when he comes in his power, when Satan is released, and when the Spirit of God removes his restraints, then it will be mass deception. Mass deception to the point where it says, even him who's coming after is working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there is this, Satan's power, in a sense, will seem unlimited for that short period of time in deceiving people and giving the signs and wonders to make that happen. Is that clear? Sort of? No?
So is the amillennial that Satan is bound right now?
Yes.
And that Christians are living and reigning with Christ right now?
Yes.
And that when Jesus comes again, Satan will be released for a little while and deception will happen?
Before Jesus comes again.
Before Jesus.
The last, at the end, like the tribulation period where the Antichrist comes to power, where mass deception happens.
Okay.
That he is restrained from being able to exercise his deceiving power in a way that sweeps across the nations where the gospel has power. The gospel reaches into the darkest places and saves people. But in the last days, when he is released with his power of deceiving, it says it will cause, there's obviously in 2 Thessalonians here, a release of some kind, a restraint being removed from Satan's ability to keep people from where Satan has been bound from this. Now he's released to cause a great deception come over the whole world, where he would turn completely against God.
Does Revelation say why? Like, the natural question for us as human beings is, why can't God just maintain that barrier and keep it away?
Because things got to come to an end someday,
mm-hmm.
and people have to make a choice, and the world will have to sweat it out, in other words, so that people will either turn to Christ and be saved, or they will choose to follow Satan. There will be no middle ground. There'll be no coasting along. He brings those pressures to bear on this world that ultimately at the end there'll be no question that those who are lost have chosen to be lost. They have chosen to follow the devil. They have chosen to be completely in his camp. And as a matter, and they said that they might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it's kind of like squeezing the lemon. You know, this is it. It's just the time has come. There's going to be a time where things are going to come to a close. And it seems to happen somewhat by degrees, actually giving people an opportunity to repent, because it is often when there's great distress that people turn to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But either they'll turn to the Lord or they'll curse God.
Mm-hmm. This seems to add more urgency to our desire to see salvation for more people.
Absolutely.
Because once we start to, once the seeds are planted, then they have longer to grow before the second coming or whatnot.
Yeah.
So it's not just that Jesus is coming and we should be vigilant and watching, but before that, there's going to be that release where
there's work to be done.
So much deceiving, so much more than now.
That's right.
Which already seems pretty mind blowing.
But we don't know. It could be now.
It could be now. Yes, we could. But
We could be in that state now. When
we could be moving in that state, and it seems like there's indications that we are, moving. But cultures have gone rapidly in wrong directions where other cultures have risen and walked with God. So
there was a statistic I read. I think there are more witches North America than Christians.
Absolutely. I don't know if there's more than Christians, but there are lots of groups, yes, that are Mother Earth worshippers, and they call themselves witches and have covens and et cetera, yeah. And they have a lot of influence and a lot of power. They do, yeah. So there are movements that are on the go to go in that kind of a direction.
But when this happens, when Satan is released near the end, I can't help but think that we'll just know. Like, to me, that would just be such a huge thing. Like, would Christians just realize, oh, this is it?
But would we?
I don't know.
Yeah, because we've been deceived, because people are being deceived for so long.
Well, it says that if it were possible, he will work lying signs and wonders. If it were possible, the very elect would be deceived.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So we can be caught off guard to some extent by this, you know.
Yeah.
So we should be vigilant and alert and aware that that day will come. Whether it comes in our lifetime or not, it will come. So from that position then, at the end of that, there is this battle. Now, we've seen this battle in chapter 19. We've seen this battle in chapter 13. We've seen the harvest, I believe, in chapter 16. So these, and actually reference to Gog and Magog are references in the Old Testament to the nation of Magog, which was a northern nation above Israel, a northern European nation actually, and that Ezekiel talks about a battle with those nations. It's usually considered typified that the people of the earth are against God. They've completely come against God. Whether there's going to be, as I said before, a literal battle, some would say more in the amillennial position, is that it is all the nations of the world are going to seek to dethrone God, just as it says in Psalm 2. They're going to get rid of God, and that God is going to then come and pour out his judgment. The time will come. And, you know, the battle, is it going to be some, for the premillennialists, it's more all against Israel. For the amillennialists, it's against the people of God. It's the church of God. And that's what they would consider here. And so that the world is opposed and takes action in its opposition against the people of God. They always have. To some degree, we have experienced the persecutions and the trials. But this will be in a far greater number. And so it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God of heaven and devoured them. And so the Lord wins. The Lord wins. Now, is this similar to Revelation 19? It is, except it doesn't mention fire in that passage. But remember, if we look at Revelation from a layered viewpoint of the same event, we know that there's the reaping, and I believe it's in 16, is it? Where the reaping happens, where all the lost are reaped in the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And then it says the same in chapter 19 in Revelation 6. It speaks about the end. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it says, I saw a great white throne. Now, the amillennial position is that there's only one general resurrection, and this is it. One general resurrection of the body, where all the people that have ever died rise at the same time, Christian and non-Christian alike, in John's gospel, it says the day will come, John chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, all, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Sounds like one resurrection for the just and the unjust. And that is why the best rule to understand Revelation is to look at the teachings of Jesus and the rest of Scripture, because Revelation is allegorical. Everybody knows that to some extent, that is representative, so that we take those as having a stronger ability to interpret, because we know that Jesus is not speaking in allegories there. And he speaks about a general resurrection where he takes the sheep and the goats are both in front of him. The sheep go one way, the goats go another. Again, a reference to one general resurrection. And so with this great white throne, it says heaven and earth fled away. There was found no place for them. And so the whole concept of amillennialism is that things get worse and worse up to the end. And at the last of it all, Satan comes with all of his wrath, and people make choices one way or the other. The whole earth is in turmoil. It finally comes to the point where the people of the world are opposed to the people of God. That is where the real battle lies. Doesn't lie in Democrats and Republicans and all the other things that could go on in the world. It doesn't lie in whether this nation is at war with that nation. It is basically righteousness versus evil. That is the real battle, and that it comes to a head in the last day. And Satan's given that ability because people are looking for that to come and to bring them, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. We have this culmination that comes to the final conflict where good versus evil, and then Christ returns and passes judgment in one shot. They are all, everybody is dealt with. The ones who are opposed to God are literally destroyed, bodily destroyed. The saints of God, the rapture then occurs at this point. In that interpretation, all those who believe in Christ rise up to meet with him in the air. And as they do, what happens is they actually rise up to meet with him in the air, and they descend with him. He does his judgment. The Lord comes with 10,000s upon thousands of his saints. He performs his judgment on the world, and then everything flees away. The great white throne happens, because up to this point, the souls have not yet been reunited with the bodies until this point. And at this point, the souls of all those who have been redeemed are reunited with their bodies. And the ones that are living at that time are translated, as it says in 1 Corinthians, the rapture then occurs. At the same time as the rapture occurs, judgment comes and the great white throne happens. And we have this judgment here. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Christians are going to be judged. Our works will be tried. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so we are going to experience a judgment in the respect as to what we did with our lives as God's people. And our works will be burned up. We won't be, but our works that are not of God will be burned up, and those that remain will give glory to God. And remember, a cup of cold water to a prophet of God is considered the same reward as the prophet of God would receive. So just to understand, sometimes our ideas are, that, the preacher, he's going to get a lot more rewards than just somebody that, fed him dinner. But the Bible says, no. The one that fed the preacher dinner gets the same reward as the preacher. See? So sometimes we're askew in our ideas of what that means. And we've already looked in Revelation to see what the reward is that we please the Lord. That's the reward. It isn't that we get to walk around with a golden crown on our head. Oh, look at my crown. It's bigger than your crown. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with all that every moment of my life honor Jesus Christ. That there's the gold and the silver and precious stones that are gathered out of my lifetime are actually that which pleased the Lord, and that's what carries into eternity. That's how we lay up treasures in heaven. So that there's a judgment here in that respect. But you notice there's a judgment according to works, but then there's a judgment according to which book we are in. And that is why we have this. The death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the works of the unsaved will be exposed. And the works of God's people will be exposed. But the Christian is found written in the book of life. So they're not cast into the lake of fire. Does that make sense?
Of course.
Okay. So there, I re-summarized the amillennial position. Is there any clarity at all in that?
Yes.
As to what the position is?
Yes.
Whether you believe it or not, I don't. Okay.
The summary was good because you kind of...
Yeah.
What's that?
The last few minutes, how you put it together made it just clearer.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Dare I tackle the premillennial position? I'll start on it, okay? You might think that this is complicated, but the premillennial position is more complicated because it starts with the same idea that as we come to the end of the age, things get worse. But we read in Thessalonians that he who now lets will let until he's taken out of the way, that the restraints are being removed from Satan's power. The premillennial position is that the rapture happens at that point. And it's the church that's holding back the devil. So when the church is taken out of the way, because the Holy Spirit's presence is in the church of God. So their interpretation is that the rapture takes place before the Great Tribulation, and that releases Satan to do his work, his worst. Now the question that arises from it, does it teach anywhere that the church is taken away? It does not say, the church is always referred to as a she, not a he. But when it says he who now will lets until he be taken out of the way, it definitely means a removal of restraint by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit can't leave the world during the tribulation period because even both groups believe that people will get saved during that period of time. And the only way we can be saved is by the Holy Spirit's power. So the Spirit of God, the Bible says, is in the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's apart from the church. That's the Spirit of God working. He uses the church of God. But the idea with the premillennial viewpoint is that the church suddenly, instantly, without warning, completely disappears off the face of the earth in one snap. Christ secretly returns and takes all his church to be with him.
That doesn't even line up with the Word of God.
Okay. Whether it is or isn't, most people in North America, especially the USA, believe this.
Isn't there a place in Matthew where it says, in a field, one person will be...
taken and the other left.
Yeah.
Absolutely. The amillennialist looks at it and says, yes, they'll be raptured up to meet the Lord, and the other one will be left, and then it speaks about judgment. It speaks about the judgment of God instantly in that passage. Where, Lord? Where the carcasses are, there's where the eagles will be gathered. So the amillennialist position is, yeah, that's going to happen, but it happens at the end. For the premillennialist, believe it's going to happen before the end, near the end of the age, before this great tribulation period, which they've worked out to be 7 years, whether it is or not, I haven't got the brains for that one because it's very complicated. But that before, when the Antichrist is going to be revealed, suddenly the Spirit is going to, Jesus is going to return, and all the saints are going to go to heaven, and they're going to be in heaven with Jesus during the tribulation period. And so there's going to be absolute chaos on earth, right? Because there's not one saved person left on the planet. All the saved people disappear. All the babies.
But they can still be saved.
All the children. But they can still be saved. by the work of the Holy Spirit, they can still be saved. The question that rises in that is, are there countries where there's been deep oppression, where the church had virtually been wiped out, and yet did God cause a work of the Spirit to happen in countries like Russia and in China and save incredibly, in spite of the fact that there were not a lot of Christians there, or hardly any at all, that the church was almost not there. Even Arab countries where there is no church, and even where they can't even get to them to preach the gospel, somehow God grants visions, whatever needs to happen, that people get saved. But anyway, that's the position, that this is the removal of the church brings on the tribulation period. Premillennialism is rooted in the idea that all the promises in the Old Testament for Israel are to be taken literally. So promises of a coming kingdom. And as a matter of fact, most of the promises use the word forever. It's interesting when you look at all the promises that they are claiming are about Israel setting up a nation and Christ ruling. It always says forever, forever, forever. Which really is not the case for this so-called millennial period if it's going to be afterwards, because it's only for 1,000 years in their interpretation, 1,000 years. So you start with this here. This starts the Great Tribulation, is that they all get raptured out. Then 144,000 Jews get converted, and they become the evangelists of the Great Tribulation period. Because it speaks about 144,000. We looked at
the Jehovah's Witness thing, right? Is that where that comes in with them?
That's Jehovah's Witnesses use that, yeah. But they have the idea 144,000 people are the only ones that are going to be in heaven, and the rest of them are going to be on a recreated earth. But the premillennialist viewpoint is that they're going to become sort of the Jewish evangelists, though it doesn't really say they're going to be evangelists so much. And that they're virgins, that they never were with a laid with a person, and a lot of different, you know, ideas about them. We with the amillennial position, we said that they were, it was a symbolic number. It was 12 times 12, like the 12 apostles, the 12, and that it represented all the people of God. But that because it isn't literally the 12 tribes. We looked at that and saw that it didn't really make up the 12 tribes. There was a tribe missing, for example. Levi was missing from that tribe. Or Benjamin, I think it was. I can't remember. Was it Levi? Yeah. So, but that is the position of that. And that now it's like the time of the Gentiles was between the coming of Christ and the rejection of Israel's rejection of Christ until the beginning of the tribulation period. The time of the Gentiles is over. Now it's the time for Israel. That's the idea behind it. So the emphasis for the premillennialist is Israel is the center of the earth, and that everything needs to revolve around Israel. So that Zionism, which is the idea that, you know, we need to see Israel as a nation. They have a right to every bit of land that was once promised to them from Abraham. And the other people that are on there, they don't. And so there's an incredible amount of funds and money and energy spent towards Israel. Christians are really, they are funding the nation of Israel and keeping it afloat. It is one of the reasons why the United States of America backs Israel so strongly. Now, I believe, and in the amillennial position, there's different opinions, but for me personally, I believe that God is going to deal with Israel again in the last days. Because if you look in Romans chapter 11, it actually says that he will, that they don't despise the Jews, because just as he has grafted the Gentiles in, he will do a work with the Jews. And that many Jews will turn to the Lord in the last days. However, I believe whether they're a nation or not isn't really the issue of that for me. It's that God will somehow bring the gospel in power to the Jews in the last days. I believe that because of what it says in Romans. And once again, we look at what it says in the other portions of Scripture to have some understanding. So the promises in the Old Testament, which are, there's many of them, about Israel and about Zion. For the amillennialists, most of those promises are considered to be not physical, but spiritual, that they have a spiritual fulfillment. Remember what I told you, for example, in the Old Testament, I read you a verse in the Old Testament in Isaiah 40, verse 3, that says this: "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That certainly literally sounds like mountains coming down, valleys leveling out. It sounds like an incredibly dramatic experience. But the fulfilling of it in the new is here. And it is in Luke 3:4, as John the Baptist went preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," John the Baptist, "prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So the fulfillment of that promise in the Old Testament is a spiritual fulfillment, not a physical fulfillment. So once we see that that's the case, then the question rises, when is it physical and when is it have a spiritual application? We cannot say, if it's said in the Old Testament, we have to take it literally, because we already see the fulfillment that it was not literal, that it had a spiritual reference to it in the person of John the Baptist.
Pierre?
Yes.
When we talked about prophecies before,
yes.
Did we say that they're like a one-time thing? When they're fulfilled, or are they? Is it possible that they can have like different fulfillments in different times?
It is possible for there to be. For example, when the disciples asked Jesus, they asked him a question. They asked him two questions. When he said, "Not one stone will be left on another," his answer, they asked him, "When shall these things be? When this one's not one stone left on another, and when shall be the sign of the time of your coming?" So Jesus then gives the account of the destruction of Jerusalem that's to come, but he also gives an account of what's to come at the end. Now, there's a group of people that believe that all of that was fulfilled literally at the time of the 70 AD. And they're Christians, but they believe that, no, all that's been already done. And actually, the bulk of Revelation, I didn't even get to their position, the bulk of Revelation has already been accomplished already. Yeah, that it all happened in 70 AD. Yeah, so go figure. There's enough different interpretations out there to fill many books, believe me.
Maybe another example might be like King David, who eventually became king, and then he was told that he would eventually, the king would come that was greater than him. So while it was fulfilled that he became the king, the greater picture was Jesus coming. So it's like a two-part, almost like a mountain here, and then the bigger mountain is Christ. So.
Yeah, so there are, they're called dual prophecy, where it's fulfilled here and it's fulfilled there. Mm-hmm. So when we look at that, and it's a good question, the question that arises with some of these prophecies in the Old Testament is this: are they, you know, do they all have to be literally fulfilled? So the emphasis then for the premillennialist is the Jews are the chosen people of God, and they are the ones that will be, you know, they're the apple of God's eye. And, you know, even where it says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, that in the church of God, whether you're Jew or Gentile is irrelevant in one respect, according to the New Testament, but that the Jewish nation is still the center of the work of God, and that Jerusalem is the center of the earth, and that's where Jesus Christ is going to come back. So, we have him coming secretly, rapturing out the church, all the believers. And then the tribulation period happens. And the interpretation the by and large, the interpretation of the book of Revelation is that it is not layered, but that it is chronological. That this happens, this happens, this happens, this happens, this happens, and this happens. Now, for all of them, there is some layering because they can't help but get around it, because there are passages that really say that, you know, the whole the winepress of the wrath of God was all done in chapter 16, and yet we get to 19 and he's doing it again. So you can't completely say that, but for the most part, they think it's just a chronological book instead of a group of visions of the same kind of event. So then all of these things happen. The Antichrist rises to power. He makes peace, and then the war for 3.5 years, and everybody thinks he's God. And then at the end of the last 3.5 years, he begins to bring his misery and destruction and becomes against the nation of Israel, and all the battles happen around the city of Jerusalem in the end, and the Jews are the very central focal point of all of that until he comes. In the meantime, the saints of God have risen with their resurrected bodies. They've risen from the graves. The resurrection has happened of the just. And they're in heaven with Christ for that 7-year period. And then at the end of that 7-year period, they come back to earth with Christ when he comes to judge all the nations. So then he judges all the nations. And then he sets up an earthly kingdom, okay, for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Pardon me? With a temple. And actually, quoting from the Old Testament, with temple sacrifices, blood sacrifices. That's part of what goes on in the millennial period. They have a hard time with it. They've tried to say, well, we don't quite know why there would be blood sacrifices. It would seem like you're going back under the old order. But maybe they're having the blood sacrifices to remind them of the blood that was shed when Jesus died on the cross for their sins. So then what rises out of this 1,000-year period is this. Who is going to populate the earth during this 1,000 years? And it's been rather interesting to try to find out who they are. Not all premillennialists are agreed on this, because Jesus comes and he destroys. That's what it says. He destroys. He presses out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. The unbelievers have already taken the mark of the beast, and they've already turned and been completely against God. Are they going to be the ones going to populate the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Doesn't seem like that. So what they've come up with is that there'll be believers left on the earth, okay, who made it through the tribulation, and they're the ones that are going to populate the earth during this 1,000 years. Because the saints have their glorified bodies. They're going to rule with Christ over the people that are on the earth. And the idea is there's not going to be a lot of them left, because, of course, most of them have been killed during the tribulation period. So the question is who is going to be left to repopulate this earth for 1,000 years? And that there's, it seems, according to their interpretation, that all the nations of the earth are going to come and have to make sacrifices, and some of the Old Testament feast days have to be celebrated, and if they don't come, they're going to be in trouble, and that Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, and that people are going to live for hundreds of years instead of a shorter period of time, but they're still going to die. And it's going to start with people who are believers in God, who are going into the 1,000-year period. Eventually they'll die, but they'll have lots of children, and they're going to live for long ages until you finally come near the end of the 1,000-year period. Then the devil, who has been bound, okay, because they believe that devil was bound at the beginning of the 1,000-year period, so he can't deceive anybody. So Jesus has his kingdom. He's ruling in his kingdom. He finally gets his kingdom. And his kingdom has come to earth. That's the idea, that this has been fulfilled now. At the end of the 1,000-year period, the devil is released from his from the bottomless pit, and he goes out and deceives the nations all over again. And in that process, a great number of them will listen to the devil, be deceived, turn against God, and there'll be the Gog and Magog that we read about here in Revelation chapter 20, and they will that Jesus will come and destroy them with the brightness of his coming, and finally we'll have the great white throne judgment after that. But at the great white throne, it's only the lost that will be there. But the question then arises, what happens if that's true to the believers who died during the millennial period? They didn't get to resurrect. They didn't get their... It says, all in the grave shall hear his voice. And they were true believers. There had to be some of them at the beginning of the millennial period. There's no mention of what happens to them. They would have to rise, and they would have to be there at the great white throne, because it says all that are in the graves will hear his voice. And they were in the graves during the millennial period. So that is the premillennial position. You can take your pick.
I'm going to believe it. The hands of God is too big for my head.
You will.
My personal is that this is not a literal 1,000-year kingdom. It just doesn't seem to make any sense. Interestingly enough, here's the passage that is often quoted in the Old Testament, one of them, in the book of Isaiah, that this is the passage that has to do with the lion laying down with the lamb, and this is what they believe is going to go on during the 1,000-year period. We get to Revelation chapter 21, and it says, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness," and then it goes on to speak of no tears, no crying, no sorrow, no pain. Right? Amen. But listen, here's Isaiah 65:17. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit, not build and another inhabit." And so it goes on to speak about the wolf and the lamb feeding together, the lion eats straw like an ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. So that passage is used for the millennial period. But it actually starts with, "I created a new heavens and a new earth," which is chapter 21. So I don't know how that works, how they could take that and go in that direction. But if you're going to take it literally, you're going to run into problems. If you take it that this is a spiritual reference, that, you know, that the people of God are going to be completely free, is going to be peace and longevity and etc., but not in the respect that we're going to die, but more so in the respect of the life of the fullness of what God has promised, a heavenly Jerusalem, shall we say, rather a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven prepared for the bride, whatever. So I don't know if that helps to understand premillennialism a little bit, but it is the most common view in North America right now. People like John Hagee push that all the time, and you know they're just adamant about it. I guess I'm in the minority when it comes to where my position is. Do I understand all of it? Am I locked into all of it? No. God knows what's gonna come, but I see no sense in Jesus Christ returning and judging all the nations and then setting up 1,000-year physical reign with fresh sacrifices and a new temple of the Old Testament order, and then at the end of it, another big rebellion and him squashing that. It just doesn't seem to... I see no reason in it at all.
Is the Is then this the blood sacrifice, is that in Revelation?
No. That
Where
is
does that come from?
It comes from the Old Testament passages. I have some of them, but I have them in my paper, which I left at home, but I can give you the references for that, because it's a whole section in Ezekiel.
So they just take it out of the Old Testament,
yes,
and apply it to the Revelation?
That's right, yeah, because they're looking at a period of time when Israel will be restored, and their sacrifices, and the temple will be built, and they're saying, this never happened. This never literally happened. But it may not literally happen if you believed, if you see it as that it's figurative, of the new heavens and the new earth and the church of God, and you know, and I mean, there's detail in that that's pretty amazing. It's in Ezekiel chapter 30, and it says the actual measurements of every little piece of the temple and all kinds of stuff like that. So they're saying, yeah, this is what's yet to come, and it's going to happen physically. It's going to happen.
That's in Levitations. Also, I think that.
Leviticus.
It also has a whole description of the temple.
Yes, the tabernacles.
Okay.
Yeah, in the Old Testament. Yeah, okay. But that was constructed. What they're writing about there, it doesn't seem as if it wasn't. Possibly it had been constructed at some point. I don't know. But, I mean, the temple had been reconstructed three times, I think, altogether, as it had been, you know, raised and then reconstructed. And one of the big things for the premillennialists is to see the temple constructed in Jerusalem, which is on the same place as where the mosque is. And so there's big conflict there, but they're trying to get that temple built.
Yeah, there's a push. Now.
Yeah, they're pushing to actually see the temple built because they think that will fulfill the prophecy. So you can watch prophecy being fulfilled, or you can try to make prophecy happen. Which one is more ethical? You figure it out for yourself.
Are the Messianic Jewish population, are they more premillennial?
They would be, for the most part, yes, and because the emphasis would be in that direction, like totally in that direction, from those who have been, you know, sharing with them for the most part. And you know, some of the magazines that are promoting Israel, I have found a lot of times there's not a lot of promoting of the actual gospel, and that I found that to be disturbing at times. I'm not saying all of them by any means, but
it's more a Zionist,
more like the nation and how rich Israel is and how much, you know, really almost like, you know, setting up Israel as the nation of the earth is the goal. More so than the gospel. For some of them, I wouldn't say all of them by any means.
Didn't we have a great, sweet, peaceful time of worship tonight?
We did.
I'm sure glad.
Anyway, for some reason, the Lord has brought me through the book of Revelation with you. We have a few more chapters to go. The next two chapters are much more exciting in a sense.
Yes.
That we can settle on some of these things. We're not wrangling between whether we're on earth or in heaven during 1,000 years. And frankly, it doesn't make any difference to me if there is or if there isn't in terms of what I need to do to walk with God now, right? Mm-hmm. And there are a few other positions I will quickly say just to be gracious. There's a postmillennial view, and this was very popular in the late 1800s when missionaries were going all over the world, is that they were going to usher in the 1,000-year period by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was a very positive view. They thought the world was going to get better and better, and that the gospel was going to take over the countries of the world, and that Jesus would reign over all the nations by the church actually bringing the gospel to the world. That's the postmillennial view. There are reasons why it's kind of fell out of favor, because that's not exactly how things are working out. But that was the postmillennial view as well, so I wanted to throw that in. Because if you actually read some of the old hymns that were written during that period of time, you'll see the postmillennial view. Joy to the World actually is a postmillennial hymn. What's another one? The one where angels bending low over the earth.
Little Town of Bethlehem.
Huh?
Or Little Town of Bethlehem?
No, no.
No, it's not song in it.
No, Angel. That one's very millennial. Post-millennial. You can tell when you look at it that it's talking about when peace shall reign over all the earth. And I can't think of the hymn, but the Christmas carol. But
she's humming it.
What's
angels,
that?
Angels We Have Heard on High.
No, not that one. No. Now it's bugging me now. The blessed angels sing. The blessed angels sing. It came upon a midnight clear. Yeah. And it concludes with a whole, like a post-millennial viewpoint. So. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And Lord, though there are things hard to be understood, you've told us there's a blessing in reading the book of Revelation. So Lord, we got a blessing tonight. We may not understand it all, and we won't. But we do understand that Jesus shall reign. We do understand that Christ wins and the devil loses. We do understand there is an impending judgment that will come upon this world. We do understand, Lord, that people need to be saved. And that we are the ones, Lord, that have been called of God in our day, Lord, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that sinners would repent and believe. We understand, Lord, that the clock is ticking and time will run out for this world. And so we thank you, Father, for that. Whether how all these things will actually work out in their details, Lord, we don't understand it all, and nobody really does. And Lord, often I think we are like the Pharisees who had it all figured out, how the Messiah was going to come and set up an earthly kingdom and kick out the Romans. And Lord, they were so wrong. But Lord, they missed you. They missed you in the midst of their so-called theology and eschatology. Well, Lord, my prayer is that we won't miss you. Even in the midst of these studies, we won't miss Christ, but we will see you, love you, serve you, surrender to you, honor you, praise you, and say, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And that, Lord, even if we do see the things coming upon this earth that have been spoken of, that we can lift up our heads, for we know our redemption is near. Thank you, Father. Be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name.